I'm very much in favor of human rights. And I know there are places in this world where governments, even groups of people within countries, grossly mistreat others. And I don't want to depreciate the importance of speaking out, of standing up for human rights. But I will tell you that sometimes I get almost a little bit amused and dismayed at the same time at how self-righteous our country, and I say that just as a group, as Americans, how self-righteous our country gets on the subject of human rights, especially when it comes to the failures of other countries. There are plenty of countries that need to improve their record on human rights, the way they treat their own citizens or the way they treat others. But the fact of the matter is we have our own stains in this country. What you're looking at is a Japanese internment camp. After Pearl Harbor, Japanese Americans, individuals who had done nothing in most cases, as far as I know, to deserve what they received, were rounded up. And they were put in internment camps. Their lives disrupted. We don't talk very much about that. In 1865, January the 31st, just 150 years ago this month, the 13th Amendment to our Constitution was passed by Congress. It is the amendment that outlaws slavery. It was confirmed, ratified, in December of that same year, 1865. It's not been all that long that in our country there was a lot of turmoil over the fact that people of color were not granted the same rights, civil rights, even by the government, much less by citizens in general, as others. This last week, while Debbie and I were on vacation, I took the opportunity to read a book that I was given as a gift. It's Bill O'Reilly's book, Killing Kennedy. I read it with a good deal of interest. I did a paper on the assassination of President Kennedy when I was in college. I'm a conspiracy theorist. I'll just come out and say it. But what I found interesting about this book was it detailed a lot of things about the time that I was really too young to understand or to remember. Some of the struggles that were going on in terms of civil rights for African Americans in this country. Although it was not in the slave owner's best interest, that is, those who owned slaves prior to the Civil War, to herd or to kill slaves, the fate of slaves was in the hands of their masters. Slaves were regarded by many whites as subhuman, bred like animals, considered property. Masters often separated family members from one another. Now, clearly not all slave owners acted this way, but black slaves were often not treated well. We know that. It is a stain on the history of our country. But slavery wasn't peculiar to just us in this country. Slavery has been universally practiced among ancient nations as well. It was practiced in the Old Testament among the Jews. It was regulated, slavery was, by the Old Testament law of Moses to protect the slave. In fact, slaves were to be manumitted, set free in the year of Jubilee. And in fact, if a Jewish individual, an Israelite, was a slave of a foreigner in the nation, he could be freed, he could be redeemed, and set free from his slavery. But slaves, even in the ancient world, were essentially considered property, and masters could pretty much do what they wanted with them, at least in Gentile society. Slaves in the Roman Empire could be crucified by their masters with very few questions. It wasn't done often, I don't believe, but it was permitted. Runaways and thieves were frequently branded on their foreheads to mark them for their misdeeds. I don't know of anybody in this audience who has ever served physically as a slave. But I will tell you that all responsible individuals to God become slaves. They become slaves to sin. Their master is Satan. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in verse 16, Paul said this to the Romans. He said, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Paul said, if you live in sin, you are the slave of sin. You are not your own. You have a master. And the wages he pays are death. In 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, the Apostle Peter devoted the entire chapter to the danger of false teachers, false prophets. And towards the end of that chapter, as he was talking about the way that they manipulated others, in verse 19 he said this of the false teachers. He said, "They promise them," that is those who follow them, "they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption." And here's the principle. "For whoever," or whatever rather, "overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." If you and I are overcome by sin, if sin dominates our lives, we're living in sin, we are slaves. We are not our own. We're not free. And that slavery results in death. Slaves in the first century were sometimes able to purchase their freedom. It's not uncommon for Roman slaves to eventually accumulate enough funds from what little they may have been paid. Sometimes they were paid by their owners to accumulate enough that they could then pay for their own freedom. Listen to me. No one can purchase their freedom from sin. Once you become the slave of sin, there is no escape for you or me by ourselves. And that introduces the topic of our study this morning. I want to talk to you about redemption. I want to talk to you about the concept of redemption. The Bible says that as Christians, we are redeemed by blood. And that may not mean as much to us because we didn't live under the Mosaic dispensation, a time when animals were killed and blood was shed and it was offered. But we need to understand the concept of redemption and specifically the price that was paid for our freedom. What does it mean to redeem something? There was a debate here recently on the subject of the atonement, but part of that subject had to do with redemption. The question of whether Jesus died in our place or on our behalf. And of course, the debaters took different opinions regarding that question. But I found it striking that one of the debaters gave meanings for the words redeem and redemption that, frankly, I cannot find supported anywhere in any lexicon. The Bible clearly teaches that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the one who redeems us. And so in the debate, it appeared to me at least, that what was done was we just changed the definition of redemption so that it didn't say what clearly it appears to be saying. Because I'm essentially making a charge that somebody misrepresented the meaning of redemption, I'd ask your patience with me. I don't want to be tedious, but I want to suggest to you a couple of words that are translated either redeem or redemption. One of them is a word that literally comes, it's a compound word. I don't know how well you can see this, but the EX at the beginning is a preposition, out of or from, and the rest of that word, agorazo, is a word that literally means to buy or to purchase. And so it's not surprising that in the lexicons and the dictionaries, like Vine's and Little and Scott's and Newman's Greek English Lexicon and Thayer's Lexicon of the New Testament, that the word is defined as to mean to buy out, especially of purchasing a slave with a view to his freedom. It means to buy from or buy up, Little and Scott says. To set free, Newman says. Now, we'll say a little bit more about that later. Thayer says it means to redeem, and then he explains that that means by the payment of a price to recover from the power of another, to ransom, to buy off. Some lexicons even use the words liberate or rescue to define this particular Greek word. The concept of redemption, according to this word, is the idea of buying someone out of bondage, out of slavery, for the purpose of permitting them freedom. Now, there's another word that is used that's translated redemption or redeem in its various forms. This word is used in Galatians 3 and verse 13, where the text says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. The curse of the law was that if you didn't keep the law perfectly, you become a lawbreaker, a sinner. And there's no way to take care of that other than to offer animal sacrifices, which can only anticipate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so all of those who had lived under that Mosaic law, they were all under the bondage of the curse. Curse of the law, but Christ redeemed those Jewish individuals from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We'll say more about that as time perhaps permits. Now, the other word that's translated redemption, this is actually the verb form of it, lutrao, is a word that, again, is defined similarly to release on receipt of a ransom, to redeem, to liberate by payment of a ransom. That's a concept that is very easy for us to understand. Kidnapping, incidentally, is a very big business, not just overseas, but here in the United States as well. People are kidnapped and then a ransom is asked. If you want this person to be free, you have to pay so much. That's redemption. When you pay that ransom amount, you're redeeming whoever's been kidnapped from the bondage that they were in. Bynes says, and Bedag gives Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, almost identical definition, to release by paying a ransom price to redeem. This word is used over in 1 Peter 1 and verse 18 in the passage that Craig read for us just a little bit ago. Knowing that you were ransomed, isn't that interesting? It's not translated in the ESV as redeemed, but ransomed. It's the same concept. From the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. And he'll go on in verse 19, as we'll note later, to note that it was with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice a comment that Vine makes about these two words. This was the first word that we defined. This is the second word. He says that while both of them are translated to redeem, the first word does not signify the actual redemption. Instead, it emphasizes the price paid with a view to it. And that's obvious. The word has it's a form of a word that means to buy. You're paying the price. You're buying something. The second word signifies the actual deliverance, the setting at liberty. Once the price has been paid, then there's freedom available. And so the two words, while both translated redeem, look at the two different aspects of the process of redemption. The paying of the price and the setting to freedom, the one who has been redeemed. As I mentioned earlier, if a poor Israelite man sold himself as a slave to a foreigner, Leviticus chapter 25 says that a relative, even the man himself, could redeem himself from servitude. Now, what he had to do was he had to calculate how many years it was to the year of Jubilee, a period that came around, a year that came around every 50 years, and the price of his freedom would be determined by the length of time until the year of Jubilee. I won't get into the calculations. It has to do with base 10, and there's an algorithm and, you know, stuff like that. But at any rate, you understand that you could buy your freedom or somebody else could buy your freedom. That's just an illustration of redemption with respect to human slavery. It was necessary also, according to Exodus, the 13th chapter, to redeem the firstborn male in Israel. When Israel was in Egypt, and the firstborn of all of the people of Israel and every family was saved by the blood of the Lamb that was put on the door the night of the 10th plague, the Lord said, all the firstborn belong to me. And so the people had to redeem the firstborn. My firstborn, I would have had to pay a sum of money. If it was an animal, I could offer a lamb. Some animals were not to be redeemed. But there was a process by which I paid a price for the redemption of the firstborn, either of my family or of an animal. Redemption is not just one theme of the Old Testament. It is the theme of the Old Testament. And God's redemption of Israel is perhaps the central event of the Old Testament. Now, by that I simply mean that we understand from the book of Exodus, Genesis and Exodus, that Israel, the nation of Israel, Jacob's family that has increased manyfold, that they are in bitter bondage in Egypt. Egypt represents slavery and bondage, a lack of freedom. But the nation, God says, was brought out of the land of bondage. And He guided His people to a land of blessing and plenty where they could have protection and they could have freedom from bondage. Even the provisions of the law for the redemption of the firstborn were reminders of the redemption of Israel from Egypt by God. Turn, if you will, in your Old Testaments to the book of Exodus, and let's note just a couple passages in that same context. In Exodus chapter 13, you may recall that the Passover was instituted there in chapter 12, and there's some explanations given in 12 and 13 as to the significance both of the Passover and also the Feast of Unleavened Bread that was to follow immediately after the Passover, began actually with the Passover. I'm going to begin reading in chapter 13, Exodus 13, verse 8, and we'll read down to verse 16. Here's what Moses wrote to the Israelites. He said, "You shall tell your son on that day," the day that they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Passover also. He says, "You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of men and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord,'" this is the father explaining to his son, "'I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" And so this whole business of redeeming the firstborn was to bring to Israel's mind the fact that they had been brought out of slavery, released from the house of bondage, as he mentions here at least three times in this particular text. The redemption of Israel from Egypt was frequently referred to by later writers, even Moses, as he writes later in Deuteronomy, to remind Israel of God's love and His care for them in the bringing them out. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, and this is later, this is 40 years later from Exodus, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people, that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." And you'll see that same motif again and again in the Scriptures with respect to the exodus from Egypt, even in Micah 6 and verse 4. "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." There's something else that's interesting. That same idea of redemption is likewise applied to God bringing out the exiles from Babylon and other places to bring them out of their slavery and back to the land. I'm not going to, for the sake of time, read these passages, but I want you to just note there are a number of passages in which either Jeremiah or Isaiah and others write about the return of the exiles as a redemption, God redeeming Jacob from those who were holding him with strong hands, is the language, for instance, of one of the prophets. As I said before, redemption is not simply an Old Testament theme. It is the theme of the entire Bible. The Bible is the story of God's redemption of man from sin. And so very early in the story of the Scriptures, we understand that man has become the slave of sin in Adam and Eve and their sin. And then every man afterwards, as each of us as individuals responsible to God, we choose to violate God's law, whatever law we're under, and we become slaves to sin. And so the story of the Scripture is God's plan, His scheme, if you will, to redeem man from this slavery. The sinner is in bondage. We read a little bit earlier from chapter 6 of Romans. I want to read it again, beginning one verse earlier in verse 15. The question that Paul is responding to is whether or not it's okay for a Christian just to go ahead and continue in sin. After all, God's grace, according to the end of chapter 5, is sufficient to cover all of man's sins. We're not talking about a matter of volume. So much grace, you know, if you have so many quarts of grace for so many sins, you know, it can cover it all. We're talking about the disposition of God to forgive, His favor. Can He extend His favor to cover all of the sins of mankind? And the answer is yes. And so some may have just decided that it doesn't make any difference if man sins. In fact, if man continues in sin, then in a sense, God's grace is highlighted because there's more sin to forgive. God looks better. Paul says, oh no, you can't reason that way. Here's the reason. Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know, this is what we read before, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Paul says you can't continue in sin because here's the consequence. Earlier in the chapter, in the first 14 verses, he's answered the same question, but he answered it from a different standpoint. He basically said that continuing in sin is inconsistent with what happened to you when you obeyed the gospel. You became dead to sin. It's a process. It's a continuing process. He says, but that's contrary to this business of continuing in sin. Now he says, listen, if you continue in sin, here's the consequence. You become a slave again. And your slavery leads to death. We're talking about spiritual death. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19, passage that we read before, "They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For," here's the principle, "for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved." And so the problem is that mankind is in slavery. Man needs a redeemer. Man needs someone pay the price to buy him out of this slavery and set him free from the death that is the wage, the consequence of the slavery. We can't do it for ourselves. We cannot pay the price to release ourselves from sin. I really believe that it is impossible to appreciate the release of redemption. The idea of being set free until you have felt the burden of bondage. Does that make sense? You can't really appreciate freedom until you know what slavery is. I guess my fear, as one who has been a Christian for a long time, is that I may forget that I was a sinner and condemned. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 1? He said there were some people who were not growing spiritually. They weren't adding these Christian graces, as we sometimes describe them there in the early verses of 2 Peter 1. He says, and people who are like that, they're like blind people who have forgotten that they've been cleansed from their past sins. And sometimes as Christians, we lose the appreciation for the freedom that we obtained when we obeyed the gospel. The price that was paid, as we are well aware, for man's release is the blood of Jesus Christ. I want you to turn over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 19, or if you'd like, I guess you can read it on the screen. Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verses 17 and 19, again, this is part of the scripture reading that Craig read, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, same word as redeemed, from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, the latter part of verse 19 certainly calls to mind the idea of the Passover lamb, that unblemished lamb that was sacrificed for the salvation of the firstborn of the household. And that continued year after year as a memorial. It brings to mind the sacrifices that were made at various times of animals like the lamb that was without blemish or spot. We need to appreciate the fact that blood in the Scriptures represents life. We understand that, I think, from a scientific standpoint. We recognize that blood is what does so many things as far as carrying nutrients and waste and all of that oxygen that keeps our bodies healthy and helps us to survive. But I want you to look at Leviticus, the 17th chapter, and note what the Lord says in verse 11. Now, this is in the context of eating blood. The Israelites were forbidden to eat blood, and frankly, I think Christians are as well. See Acts 15. But at any rate, in verse 11 of Leviticus 17, Moses wrote, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it," I believe he means the blood, "for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Now there's two things involved here. I'm only going to talk about one of them. One of them is why a life needs to be taken. And I'm not going to talk about that. We've said some things about that in the past. That's really a larger subject. I want to get talk about that on some other occasion. But I want to talk to you about the fact that the reason we're redeemed by blood is that the price that is paid is a life. And the life is in the blood. When blood is shed, it represents the life of the individual. When Jesus shed His blood, when we take the fruit of the vine to remember His blood, we're talking about the life that He gave up. And that was necessary. That's the other half of the equation. That was necessary to pay the price. Remember, that's what redemption is all about. It's paying the price to obtain freedom. That was necessary in order for the price to be paid. In Ephesians 1 and verse 7, which I've kind of used as a text for our study this morning, as Paul relates the spiritual blessings that the Ephesians and other Christians enjoyed in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places, he says, "In Him," that is Christ, "we have redemption through His blood." There's the instrument, that's the means of payment, basically the life that was paid, that was given. The blood represents the life. "The forgiveness of our trespasses." And so Paul then talks about what all is involved in this giving of the life and the shedding of the blood and how the blood then is involved in redemption. Again, that's really beyond our subject this morning. But I want you to see that redemption is through the blood of Jesus Christ. There are a couple other passages we're going to note very quickly. One is Hebrews 9:15. In the New King James Version, and I used it because it retains the word redemption and translates it actually a little bit better. Redemption is a noun in this verse, in the text. The ESV translates it as a verb. And for this reason, he, that is Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. It's interesting that the word that is translated redemption there is in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, in verse 35, it's translated deliverance. Usually, the release is effected by the payment of a ransom or the required price. The word for ransom is just the cognate noun of that second word for redemption, lutrao, it's lutron. And so this word, according to Vine, talks about deliverance. The other verse that I wanted to look at is Acts 20, verse 28. And again, the ESV substitutes the word obtained for purchased. But that's not necessarily a bad translation. The word that is translated obtained here is a word that literally means to get for oneself. And that could be done in a number of ways. It could be done by a purchase or obtaining in some other fashion. But here's the verse. Paul, of course, is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And he says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Well, he bought us. He paid the price. He obtained the church for himself by releasing those individuals from the slavery of sin, paying the price for their freedom with his own blood. And so as we conclude this morning with our study, we need to remember the meaning of redemption. It is to rescue, to deliver, to buy from, or buy out. It's the idea of paying a ransom to make for freedom. Back in 1953, before I was even born, some of you may not believe that, a six-year-old boy by the name of Bobby Greenlease was kidnapped. He was kidnapped by two individuals, Carl Hall and Bonnie Heady. Bobby Greenlease was the son of a wealthy car dealer. And so this couple kidnapped this boy from his school. They demanded $600,000 of ransom. Now you have to remember, that's 1953. That was back when money was money. Dollar was something. $600,000. And Bobby's parents paid. Now, you're probably sensing that this didn't turn out well. And it didn't. Fact of the matter is, Bobby was already dead by the time they paid the ransom. Apparently, Carl had shot him shortly after they'd kidnapped him. And they just strung the whole thing out until they got the money. And incidentally, they were both caught, both executed by the state of Missouri in a pretty swift fashion compared to nowadays. What I wanted you to see is that here was an instance where somebody was kidnapped and a ransom was paid, but there was no liberty. Bobby wasn't free to go back to his parents, back to his life. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul compares, I think, the situation of the Corinthians with the nation of Israel. Talks about Israel being delivered from Egypt and how God provided for them in the wilderness. And the point of all of that is to suggest that the Corinthians were essentially in the same situation. They had likewise been delivered from slavery. God had paid the price. Jesus had paid the price, and God had delivered them from slavery, from bondage. And so the redemption of Israel from Egypt was really a foreshadowing of the redemption of the sinner. The price for our freedom has been paid, just like the $600,000 that was paid for Bobby Greenlee's. But the difference is God's faithful. And He provides the liberty that was paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can trust the Lord. Israel had to trust God to deliver them from bondage. They had to decide if they were going to follow Moses. They had to decide if they were going to go through that sea, that Red Sea that was divided, and leave the bondage of Egypt. The question this morning is, will you trust God to forgive your sins by being baptized? Unlike little Bobby Greenlee's, we are absolutely free from our sins. From our bondage. We're not slaves any longer when we obey the gospel. The price has been paid, and we are no longer guilty of sin. Who owns you now? Who do you serve? Whoever we submit ourselves to obey, to that one we belong. Do you belong to Christ? Or do you belong to the evil one, to the tempter, to the adversary, to the one who promises only death and destruction? This morning, if you've never been free, you're still a slave, there is freedom in Christ. No bondage there. But you need to respond to the gospel. The price has been paid, but the condition of freedom is to accept the gift that has been paid on your behalf. And so this morning, if you still need to respond to the gospel, either in being baptized for the remission of your sins or as a Christian to repent of your sins and confess them, perhaps something that needs to be done publicly, then we want to encourage you, and we do so now as we stand and sing.